Romans chapter 1, verse 14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray today that our minds would be directed and focused in on this passage of Scripture, particularly the difference between the wrath of you that's already revealed and the righteousness of you that is revealed in the gospel. And Father, pray today that we have a firm footing on our stand with you by the gospel. Father, we pray that each person would understand and take home the truth of the gospel in their heart as we leave here today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We told you last time that Paul is writing that he might establish them. That is the spiritual gift that he talked to them about. And in establishing them, he goes right into it that he is ready to share the gospel with them. You might notice all those words for. Each one of those verses, like in verse 16, verse 17, verse 18. And what Paul does is he makes a statement, and then based on that statement, he makes the next statement. And so you can see that he logically goes through and reasons through an argument, which tells you that the Bible does need to be studied, and sometimes you need to sit yourself and meditate on the verses. Actually say, well, why did he say for? And go back and understand what he said prior to that and see how that then brings you to this conclusion, which then brings you to this conclusion, which brings you to that conclusion. And it's written for that reason. And so when you study the Bible, take note of those words and learn the argument that Paul is given here. But it starts out where he's talking about going and preaching the gospel to them that are at Rome. And then in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He's not ashamed of the gospel in the sense that he knows and is confident that the gospel can do what it claims it can do. It can save a poor lost sinner. It can save a blasphemer like he was. It can take someone who is contrary to God and bring them into a relationship with God, a saved relationship with God. One that's brought into what is called a reconciled with God, reconciliation with God. And the gospel is the answer that people need, and that's why Paul says he's not ashamed. Not in the sense that he's not a coward. He's not just saying, I'm not a coward to share the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel itself. He knows that the gospel itself has the power and will achieve what it says it will do. And that is, it's good news for sinners. The gospel of Jesus Christ will save sinners. And that's where we're going to focus in. You'll see clearly today that is the point of that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel has to be believed, and it has gone to the Jew first, and now it's gone to the Greek. It's gone to the Greek-speaking world. It's gone not only to the Jewish people, but to the rest of the world, as that's how they would view it in Bible days. As Paul said earlier, that he's a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. That's the Gentile division. Jew and Gentile would have been the biblical division, where God had set up a difference between Jews and Gentiles. And now the gospel has gone to the Jews and now to the Greek as well. The rest of the world, the Greek-speaking world, the gospel has gone to. And we closed last time by looking at Acts chapter 13. And just on your own, if you missed it, write down verses, 44 through 48. And you'll see in those verses what Paul means by to the Jew first and also to the Greek. During the Acts ministry, that is prior to the writing of the book of Romans and all the way through the book of Acts, as it relates to the Apostle Paul, he had a ministry not just to the Gentiles, but he would go and first preach to the Jews and give them an opportunity to hear about their Messiah. And upon their rejection, he would turn to the Gentiles. He would actually say that their blood, his hands are free from their blood. And what it is that there is a ministry of the Apostle Paul to indict the nation of Israel, to their blindness and their unbelief before he would turn to the Gentiles. And so Paul went to the Jew first through the book of Acts and then to the Gentiles. And as we come along these many years after Paul's ministry, the gospel is open for everybody. There is no more going to the Jew. It went to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles. And now it's, after the book of Acts, it's predominantly always to the Gentiles, because the Jews are now reckoned just to be among the Gentiles. But in verse 17, it says this. It says, "For therein..." Well, he's been talking about the gospel and that the gospel has the power to save everyone who believes. And then in verse 17, it says, "For therein," that is, in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." There is a declaration that in this gospel message that he's not ashamed to preach, that has the power to save all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's in that gospel message that the righteousness of God is revealed. And it says it's revealed from faith to faith, and then he quotes an Old Testament passage which says, "The just shall live by faith." Then he continues to argue in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." The gospel has the power to save because in it is revealed the righteousness of God, for the wrath of God is already revealed. And what you need to see is in this gospel message that this book is going to proclaim to us, there is an issue of God's righteousness and man's unrighteousness. And the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. We'll talk about that in just a moment in verse 17. But there's something that's already been revealed before the gospel was revealed. And that is in verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." The wrath of God has already been revealed. And what's now being revealed in the gospel is God's righteousness. And so he starts out, there's a contrast between God's righteousness and the unrighteousness of this world, God's salvation that's available through his righteousness, and the world and the wrath that they're going to fall under, the punishment of the world that they're going to fall under based on their unrighteousness. And so there's already been a revealing of the wrath of God. I'd like to see, before we talk about God's righteousness and revealing of how that saves us, I want you to be aware of the wrath that's going to fall. Hold your place in the book of Romans. Come back with me to, first of all, Matthew chapter 3. Now, we could go back into the Old Testament, and will a little bit later. But just picking up in the New Testament with this understanding about the wrath of God revealed, the ministry of John the Baptist begins, and he is baptizing the nation of Israel. That is, with water he is baptizing them and identifying those in Israel who would believe that the Messiah is coming and that the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament was indeed at hand because of the presence of the Messiah. John was the forerunner of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to be the king of a kingdom that's going to be established in Israel. But God, through the Old Testament, had said several times that he is going to divide the wheat and the chaff, that God is going to purge the nation of Israel. He's going to destroy the sinners out of it, and he is going to save his believing remnant within the nation of Israel. What John the Baptist is doing is finding out who in Israel believes God's message, who in Israel is looking for the Messiah and will be willing to believe that Jesus, that John is going to introduce to them, is the king that they are going to have the kingdom established through. And so John is taking the believing remnant and he's baptizing them in water. That's why it's called the water, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That Israel, who had turned from God, is now coming back to God, and John is baptizing them. But as he's baptizing them, the religious leaders who want to keep control of the people, who do not believe that the kingdom is actually coming, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel, that he is here to establish the kingdom, have also showed up at John's baptism. And so in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And I say this just reading that verse, is that there is a knowledge of the wrath of God that's going to come into this world. And when Jesus Christ was come the first time to set up a kingdom, had that kingdom been set up, there was going to precede it wrath. And John, as he's preparing the world for the king, asked these people who were hypocrites, who did not believe in Jesus Christ, why in the world they're standing there among the believing remnant at his baptism. He says, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They don't believe there's a wrath that's going to fall because they don't believe Jesus Christ is the Messiah that's going to set up the kingdom. But they do know that God, before he brings that kingdom to this world, has said through the prophets that God is going to judge, and the judgment is going to begin in the house of God. It's going to begin with the nation of Israel. So when John asked them, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, they really weren't there to flee from the wrath to come. They're just there to see how much influence John was having over what they think are their people, their subjects. But clearly, the wrath was coming. They knew it. John knew it. The difference was on whether it was coming right then or whether it wasn't coming right then. Whether Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the King, who was going to purge and judge the nation of Israel, or whether he wasn't. And that's the question. But whether there was wrath coming, there's no doubt about that. The Old Testament speaks over and over again about the day of the Lord, the day of his wrath, the day of darkness, the day of destruction that's going to come to this world. Over and over again, it was coming, and it precedes the setting up of the kingdom. So John asks, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Look at how it's finally going to come. Come to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. What eventually is understood through the ministry of Jesus Christ is that there is actually going to be two comings. That he's going to come the first time, and although they don't understand that he is going to die, remember we looked at that already? In fact, you're right here, so if you just flip back to Luke chapter 18 and verse 31, just to remind you of this truth, Luke chapter 18, verse 31, it says, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Well, in their mind, you're going to Jerusalem, you're going to be a king. In fact, that's what it says in Luke chapter 19. Look at Luke chapter 19, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added unto them a parable, because they were nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. See, as they're approaching Jerusalem, they think he's going to be crowned king and the kingdom is going to be established. He'll judge his enemy, wipe out the Roman influence over them, take the unbelieving nation away, and establish his kingdom right then. They think that's what's going to happen. But back there in chapter 18, verse 31, it says, he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and notice this phrase, and all things which are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. They forgot some of the all things, so he reminds them what's going to happen. Verse 32, Luke 18, 32, says, for he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. The Old Testament said Jesus Christ would suffer before he would enter into his glory. They think the kingdom is going to be established when he gets to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to die when he gets to Jerusalem, because everything in the prophets, not just the glory, but the suffering has to be fulfilled. But they don't understand that suffering. And so when it comes to that suffering, it says to in verse 34, and they understood none of these things. And these sayings were hid from them. Neither knew they the things that were spoken. Now, if anything is clear, is that when it comes to the cross and the sufferings of Christ, these people had no idea what that's about. They know all about the kingdom, but they don't quite understand why he has to suffer. The good news about the cross, that's what, when Paul talks about the gospel, he's talking about, as it relates in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the preaching of the cross. What he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the gospel is the fact that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. These people don't know that. They didn't understand anything about that cross. So they're not looking at the cross as good news, how he's going to take care of our sins. They're looking at it like, why are you saying you're going to die? Remember the first time Peter was told by Christ that he's going to die? Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you. Well, the Lord was right and Peter was wrong. It did happen to him. But you see, they're looking for that kingdom to be established. Well, at this point in the gospel record, they are finally understanding that even though they don't understand why he's going to die, they now understand that the kingdom isn't going to immediately appear. He taught them a parable in chapter 19 to make that clear. So now over there in chapter 21 of Luke, he begins to tell them what's going to take place between his first coming and his second coming. And so it says, like in Luke 21 in verse 20, he's telling them the signs of his second coming. He says, Luke 21 verse 20, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." Not salvation. When you see the armies, it's going to get destroyed. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. Verse 21 then says, "Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." See, God's going to judge the nation of Israel. They're going to go through a time of judgment before the kingdom is established. It says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And then he talks about there shall be signs in the heaven, in the moon, or in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear. That's all the things that are going to take place in the book of Revelation. There's going to be a great shakening. It says in verse 28, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Then Jesus Christ is going to come back and save the nation of Israel. So there's a wrath coming to this world, and the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath has been revealed. And as we know it, Jesus Christ came the first time, but between his first coming and his second coming, according to the prophets, is a great time of great distress, great persecution, great wrath. The vengeance of God is going to be poured out. And so that's the wrath that's going to fall. You know, that wrath, sometimes when you think about that, there is a prophetical time of wrath. But you ever stop and think, what happened to all the evil people of the world who are already dead, and they're not going to be here to receive the vengeance of God when he judges the world before his second coming? Did they get away with something? Well, I want you to understand, and think of it this way, I believe it's the way to think of it, is that God has been long-suffering toward this world even longer than the prophets have ever said, because the age of grace we're living in is an extension of God's long-suffering. But that this world has been due God's wrath for a long time, and there will be a generation at the end that will receive that wrath. But what it is when God begins to pour out that wrath and it begins to hit on all the living of the earth, that is just the beginning of his eternal wrath. I mean, when they die because of the plagues and the judgments that you read in the book of Revelation, that's not the end of their judgment. They just end up in hell because they died, and then before it's done, death and hell is delivered before Jesus Christ, and they are damned to an eternal destiny of damnation. And so the wrath of God is just beginning when the book of Revelation is complete, but even those who are already in hell, there is still wrath that they are going to fall under. And you're just getting a taste of it when you read about the things of the book of Revelation. I say that because I want you to come to John chapter 3 and understand this. The wrath of God is revealed. The world has known that God is going to judge sinners someday. In John chapter 3, sometimes we like to quote John 3:16, and sometimes we read more into the verse than might be there. But I want you to notice how this chapter ends. John chapter 3 and verse 36. It says, "He that believeth on the Son," John 3:36, "he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." You don't shake the wrath of God on just because you die. You didn't escape the judgment of God just because you might die physically. No, someone who has not believed, and here the believing is for the Jews to believe that Jesus is their Messiah, and then to do what they're supposed to do because he is their Messiah. But belief in who he is, there's life in Christ, even for them, and especially for them. But the opposite of that, for those who have not believed on the Son of God, the wrath of God abideth on him. That is, they need to come to Jesus Christ and receive from him life. If they don't come and believe on Jesus Christ, there's already something that's been on their back, as we could say, a monkey on their back. There's already something that they're carrying, and that is a load of sin. And if they don't come to Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides. It's already on them, and it won't be lifted. It's still on them, and they will suffer the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God. Look over in John chapter 3. Look at verse 18. It says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the name of the only begotten Son of God." For those Jews who believed on Jesus Christ, they are going to be saved. But those who didn't believe on Jesus Christ, the Bible says, they're condemned already. And that is, the wrath of God is already abiding on sinners. And unless they got saved through Jesus Christ, and for them it's to believe he is their Messiah who they are to turn to, for us, it's to believe that he came and he died on the cross for our sins. For unless someone believes in the gospel, they're not saved. And if they haven't believed in the gospel, there is a wrath of God that's abiding. There's one that's going to fall on this world, but it's one that's all sinners are going to fall under the wrath of God someday. That wrath is revealed. God has revealed the fact that he is going to judge sinners. Again, Romans chapter 2. Just look at the chapter after we were studying chapter 1. Romans chapter 2. It says in verse 3, and we'll study it again when we get there, but it says in Romans 2 and verse 3, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasureth up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patience, continuance in well-doing, seek glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But to them that are contentious, and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, both to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." The wrath of God is revealed, is it not? And Paul asked the question there in verse 2, "You who judge other people, do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God?" See, before you'll ever appreciate the gospel, the good news about what Jesus Christ did on the cross, you need to realize that if before you believed on Jesus Christ, and if you're still in that before state, and you never believe on Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is abiding on you. All you are doing during this time of delay of God's wrath is storing up wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Every sinner will be judged by his sin and condemned before a holy God, and you're not going to escape. That's the point. So the wrath of God is revealed. And this world needs to realize there's a day of judgment coming. There's a day of reckoning before God. That has been taught in the Bible from the very beginning. But what Paul is also declaring in this message is back in verse chapter 1, verse 17, when he says, "Therein," that is, in the gospel that he's not ashamed to preach, "therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." For the wrath of God, that's already revealed. But in the gospel is something revealed that is going to be revealed in this gospel message. It's something that Paul calls the righteousness of God. We know God's wrath is against all unrighteousness. But what is revealed in the good news of the gospel is righteousness of God. Now, that can't be the truth that God is righteous. Who doesn't know that God is righteous? The scriptures have always taught that God is righteous. That's why he's going to damn the world. is because he's a holy God and his justice demands a judgment, a verdict of judgment against sinners. Because he is just and because he is holy, he must judge this world. So God being righteous is something that's always been revealed. The good news of the gospel is not the fact that God is righteous. The good news of the gospel is that God's righteousness is available to you and me. That us sinners who deserve God's wrath can be found in his sight righteous with his standard of righteousness. And that's the whole issue of the gospel. The book of Romans is a book that's going to declare unto us God's righteousness and how it's available. Just for those who like little outlines, Romans chapters 1 and 2, righteousness is required. Romans 3 and 4, righteousness is revealed. And I'll put this in a bulletin. I'm never going to write it down fast enough, and I'm not going to go back through it. Romans chapter 5, righteousness is received. Romans 6 through 8, righteousness is realized. Romans 9 through 11, righteousness is rejected. Romans 12 through 16, righteousness is reproduced. And when you get familiar with the book of Romans, you realize that's a real good outline to this book. That's what's set forth right in the very beginning, that righteousness is required. If God's wrath is against all ungodliness, and he says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, there is a means in that gospel that we can be found righteous in Christ. And it's the gospel record that explains all that. But what you need to know at this point is that between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where John began to warn people about the wrath to come, and Revelation chapter 6, so to speak, where it says that the men run into the rocks and hide from the wrath of the Lamb, saying the great day of his wrath is come, somewhere between John saying the wrath is coming and Revelation 6 when the wrath falls, something else is going on. And what's going on in between that is that God is, in his long suffering, proclaiming a truth about righteousness that's available to sinners. That you don't have to fall under the righteous, the wrath of God, that there is a way that you can be found righteous in God's sight. Now, when we talk about God's righteousness, this is what we want to clue in on. It's the very theme of the book of Romans. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. That what we're talking about when we talk about righteous is God's righteous standard. God has a standard of right. And there is in the gospel revealed a message about how a holy God can maintain his standard and never lower it and yet save sinners like you and me who don't even come close to reaching it. That's what's revealed in the gospel. God's righteous standard will prevail and yet he can save sinners through the gospel message. Now, God's righteousness, you need to know something about that as well as his wrath. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. We've got some verses to look at, so come with me. Matthew chapter 5, this little verse, it's probably talking about God's perfect love in the truest context, but the statement is still true what it says, and will certainly make a person stop and think of what God's standard is for you and for me. You want to live with God forever? Just reach a standard. The standard of righteousness that God has, you reach that, maintain that, and you can spend eternity with God. All you got to do is this verse right here, Matthew chapter 5 in verse 48. It says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now, all you got to do is do that, and you can spend eternity with God. He has a righteous standard, and anything that goes below that standard must be judged by his justice. So his standard is absolute perfection. So just live absolutely perfect and you'll spend eternity with God. But that's God's standard. In the gospel, that standard is maintained. God will not save anybody who's not perfect. How many here are going to heaven when they die? Okay, we got an awful prideful group of people, or you know something that's revealed in the gospel. Okay, put your hands down. Let's keep working on this. In fact, why don't you take... This Old Testament verse, I don't know if you've ever noticed it. It took me a while to discover it. Come to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And it's Hannah's prayer when she was praying to God that she would have Samuel for, didn't know it was going to be Samuel, but she was praying for a child. But she said some things about God that are absolutely true. See, I always know that there is a holy God out there and that His angels are holy. But there's something different even by God's standard of holiness and His holy angels. That is, a holy angel is just an angel who never fell. He hasn't sinned, he's holy. But there's still a difference between God's holiness and the standard of holiness that angels have. And it's revealed in this verse. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2. Maybe I should read her prayer a little bit above that so you appreciate it. It says in verse 1. It says, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord. There is none besides thee. Neither is there any rock like our rock." When it says there is none holy as the Lord, God's holiness is what Isaiah says is thrice holy. Do you know the passage in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah sees the seraphim come and declare unto him the holiness of God? And it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." He's thrice holy. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God, none is as holy as He. He is holy in His own essence. The holy angels have been given that holiness in their creation. God is holy in His very being. That's who He is. They wouldn't know holiness. The angels wouldn't know holiness unless God created them that way and taught them His holiness. Only God is holy. None is as holy as He is. He's thrice holy. So much so that when you read Isaiah chapter 6, it says that Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips." According to what Isaiah thought was going to happen to him, is he was going to be struck dead, because as the seraphims are declaring the coming of the glory of Jesus Christ, or the glory of God, Isaiah knows that no man can stand in the presence of a holy God and live. And the first thing he talked about is the lips, the things that he has said out of his own mouth has condemned him. He's a man of unclean lips. Let me tell you, you don't even have to go to your deeds. You know, you have to say, "Well, I'm not such a bad guy. I've never committed murder. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen anything." Hey, forget your deeds. How's your mouth working? Has everything that ever come out of your mouth been good and righteous and holy and blessed God? You've only used God's name in a proper, reverent, holy way. When Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he was worried about what he has said out of his mouth. Because the Bible says, "Every idle word that a man speaketh, he'll give account of in the day of judgment." And I know my mouth condemns me. And I know by studying the Bible, several men have tried to justify themselves before God, and God used their own mouth to judge them and condemn them. God is thrice holy. You need to realize God's standard is here. And God has, He's not only holy, He is just. Now that means that anything that doesn't meet the righteous standard has to be judged. And He doesn't lower His standard to let people in. He maintains that standard. Now, that standard is absolute perfection, absolute holiness. Well, watch what happened when some people didn't maintain it and see if you're still comfortable. Come back with me. We've done this on our Tuesday class, so this is a review for them, to Leviticus chapter 24. I'll show you two examples. Leviticus chapter 24. And look at verse 10. It says, "And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and his son, and this son of the Israelitish woman," I said it better Tuesday, "and a man of Israel strove together in the camp." Oh, here we go. "And the Israelitish How come I can't? Israelitish woman, son, blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother was Shemothite, and the daughter of Dibrah, the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward, that the mind of the Lord might be shown them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring forth the man, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him, and that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. Where's a man that cursed, used God's name in vain? Lord, we want to know your mind. What do you think of this? Everybody in Israel, lay your hands on that man, then back up and stone the guy to death. And then Moses, tell everybody that everybody who uses God's name in vain is going to pay the price. The whole reason that the congregation was to lay their hands and stone this man with stones is to realize, look what happens to someone who curses God and uses his name in vain. It's a testimony that God's righteous standard, he doesn't say, well, okay, I'll forgive you this time. The next time, don't do it again. This guy did it one time. Well, Lord, what's your mind? Kill the guy. Why? He broke the commandment, didn't he? You're not to use the name of God in vain. God's righteous standard. God doesn't lower his standard. Every sin has a just recompense or reward, and God doesn't have to think twice about it. It's a fact done in the presence of other people. He cursed God, kill him. And he had to die. Come over to the book of Numbers, chapter 15. God's righteous standard. We're going to stand before a God this righteous, and you people raise your hand saying that you're going to have eternity, you're going to have God's life, you're going to live forever. You must know something. Numbers chapter 15. Look at verse 32. It says, Numbers chapter 15, verse 32. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. Oh, that's that other law. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath holy, right? They're not to do any work on the Sabbath day. Well, he's out there picking up sticks, either to cook some food or to warm his house, probably cook some food. It says, and they that found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and said unto unto all the congregation, and they put him in ward because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall surely, no doubt about it, shall surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died, and as the Lord commanded Moses. Picked up sticks. Either had to heat his house or feed his family. Justified in his own mind and okay to do in his own thinking. But when he brought before God and he deliberately disobeyed what God said, have all the congregation, let them learn the lesson. The man needs to die. Stone him with stones. God doesn't lower a standard. One sin causes you to be judged by a holy God. And he has to, otherwise he's not going to be just. And if he's not going to be just, he won't be holy. He's got to be holy and just to maintain who he is. And God's justice is there to protect his holiness. No sin can dwell in his presence. In fact, you need to look. There is putting a border of blue around their garments, the next thing that's said in this passage. And the reason they do that, it's to remind them to look heavenly. That their walk, as they have a blue hem on their garment, it's to teach them that they need to walk with their eyes on what God had said. To walk the way God said to walk. It says in verse 39, it says, And it shall be unto you a fringe, that is that border on their garment, that is made out of the color blue. It shall be unto you for a fringe, I'm reading verse 39, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and to do them, and to seek not your own... Seek after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring, that ye may remember to do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. That is, you put that border on there so that when you're looking down, watching which way you're walking, you're going to remember to walk after God's laws. But do you see in that passage a reminder how not to walk, which most people in this world haven't caught on to yet? You see how you're not supposed to walk? Verse 39, it says, "And do them that ye may seek," right at the end of the verse, "that you may seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring." You let your heart tell you how to live, and you'll go far away from God because you've got an evil heart. You can't let your heart be your guide. You can't let what you see, how you see things, be what's right and what's wrong, because you're going to go the wrong way. We live in a day where evil is called good and good is called evil in the society in which we live. They murder in babies and call it something good. There is a total turnaround, and we can't blame the people out there for that. The Bible told us their heart is evil. They're walking after their heart and according to their own eyes. They're not turning to God and learning what right and wrong is. And you, even if you're a professed believer, you can't decide what right and wrong is. Your standard isn't the same as God's. God's way up here, and yours is way down there, and God doesn't lower his standard. So how in the world are sinners ever going to dwell with God forever? Because if God damns people for these sins, man, I got a whole bunch more that's going to condemn me. How about you? Well, that's what Paul means when he says, go back to Romans 2. "For therein," in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed." That is, God's righteous standard and how he will not lower it, and yet a sinner can reach it, is given to us. And the gospel all centers in Jesus Christ. We don't have time right now to teach you the rest of the gospel message, so I'll just tell it to you. But if you look in verse 16 again, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," this good news about Jesus Christ. The good news about Jesus Christ is the good news in the fact that when he died for our sins. They're paid for. He was buried, and he rose again. And it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," in the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, "is the righteousness of God revealed." The way that we can stand in the presence of a holy God in righteousness is revealed in that gospel message. Well, part of that gospel message is that Christ took my sins and paid for them on the cross. The other part of that gospel message is at the end of verse 17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." From faith. Jesus Christ was faithful. The gospel message comes to you in behalf of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Christ. Jesus Christ lived an absolutely perfect life. He never failed God in one point. He lived absolutely perfectly. And when it came to the cross and he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done," the Father said, "My will is that you go to the cross and die and bear the sins of the people and us too." That you die for the sins of all mankind and pay for them. That was the will of the Father. And Jesus Christ, in his faithfulness, not only lived perfectly, but went ahead and fulfilled the Father's will and died in our place and paid for our sins and then rose from the dead. Now, from his faithfulness to your faith in that is the gospel message. The way that you can be found righteous is that you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And when you believe that, you'll learn in Romans chapters 1, 2, 3 that God declares you righteous. He imputes to you the perfection of Jesus Christ and puts it to your account and gives it to you as a gift, so that when he looks at you, he sees you in Jesus Christ with absolute total perfection. And therein, in that gospel, the righteousness of God. He didn't lower his standard. He maintained his standard. You didn't earn it. You can't do it. You didn't try to get God to lower his, and you meet him halfway. Doesn't work. But you can reach God's standard of righteousness through Jesus Christ from faith, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, to your faith in that. When you believe that gospel message, God gives you the righteousness he requires. And now you can spend eternity with a holy God. Have you believed the gospel? Or have you walked after your own eyes and your own heart? Have you thought, well, God will bend a little bit and I'll just do my very best and somehow we'll meet? No way. God wouldn't be holy and just if that happened. But if you believe in the absolute perfection and holiness of God and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to pay for your sins, God will give you the gift of eternal life through Christ. Let's pray.